Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Excuse me, verse 30. We explained 28 last time and 29. Verse 30, Joel chapter 2, verse 30. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. We can rebound if we have to, or we can use this time to ask that God the Holy Spirit will allow us to concentrate on the message. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of circulation of Bible doctrine in our souls so we can rightly divide our way in this world. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as we accumulate more doctrine in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're coming back to the Day of the Lord concept again, and your Bible might have in italics a heading called Day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2, verse 30. We've already discussed in great detail who Joel is and what he's trying to do and what he is doing in his day. Verse 30, he says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. This, again, he's leaping forward to the second coming period. We've studied this in great detail in Matthew chapter 25. We've looked at it in Zechariah. We've looked at it in Revelation. I won't take time to go into those passages because they're all on tapes. But generally, this is an event that has never occurred yet. A lot of the people, if you read the commentaries, they try to pin this on 586 B.C. and the destruction of the southern kingdom, or perhaps a destruction by the Romans of Jerusalem. Well, the sun didn't darken and the moon didn't darken, and you didn't see these things occurring that this prediction says will occur. And blood and fire and columns of smoke and display wonders in the sky and on the earth. These are things that will occur. And so the general principle, as we've seen in our study of Revelation and other passages, is very clear that when the Lord returns, and you can look at Revelation chapter 19, which is a good verse to look at, or Isaiah or Ezekiel. When the Lord comes back, it's going to be a time of great disaster on the earth. You're going to have all these armies gathering together to destroy the Jews. We know in Zechariah that half the city of Jerusalem will fall, and they're holding out, just barely holding out. And then you're going to see the entire stars, sun, moon, everything. It's just going to be like turning out a light bulb, and everything will go dark. There'll be no lights whatsoever. There'll be no electricity. There'll be no nothing. Pitch black across the face of the earth and out into the skies. And people will see the Lord coming from their perspective of blackness. They'll see the light, and the Lord will come back dressed for battle. He'll have with him all the angels and also all believers, including you, in a resurrection body. And it is a great and terrible day for the unbeliever. But it's a day of great rejoicing for the believer, because the believer will be delivered, the Jewish believer will be delivered, they'll go into the millennium, and the Gentile believer, they will also be delivered. But all the unbelievers, the billions of unbelievers that have not been killed already in the tribulational period, will be killed by Jesus Christ, and that'll be that. But it does say, and it will come about that whoever calls the name of the Lord will be delivered. So you'll still have an opportunity. You won't. I'm just talking about the people, the humans that are alive. When they see that light coming, they still have an opportunity to be saved. They can say, Lord, I believe, because the gospel is going to saturate the world during the tribulation. That's a period of intensification of the gospel everywhere. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are mentioned in tribulation and Revelation, many passages, their task will be to go around the world and give the gospel. You're going to have angels that will communicate the gospel directly from heaven to humans on the earth. You're going to have the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, that will give the gospel on a daily basis in Jerusalem before they're killed by Abaddon. And that'll be televised all over the world. So everybody's going to know the gospel. But of course, we know that if you're on negative volition, it doesn't matter how clear the presentation is, you're not going to believe. But this will be crisis evangelism for those humans that are still alive. And when they see the Lord coming, they've still got minutes, however long it takes for that light to go from the heavens down to the earth. They've got X amount of time to metanoeo, and that's the Greek word, which means to change your mind. You change your mind about Christ. You change your mind about dead works. Hebrews chapter 6. That's one of the categories of Bible doctrine that's set out in Hebrews chapter 6. Change your mind about dead works. Dead works is human good to get saved. And believe in the Lord. So even at this last second, God is gracious, and there's an opportunity for these people to be saved. And then it says, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. Half the city will be taken, half the city won't be taken. And they will say that prayer, mountain move. And that's the prayer for Christ to come back to the earth. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives, called Olivet, and it will move. And that's the sign that the Lord is back. Because the second coming, there's an actual physical presence of the Lord. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives. Now, the rapture, the Lord doesn't come back to the earth at the rapture. That event occurred 7 years before the second coming. And that event is in the air. In Thessalonians, it says that it's the mystery, part of the mystery doctrine, where Paul says that all those in the church age that are alive will be caught up together in the air and meet those that have already died, and they'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. We shall ever be with the Lord. That's the rapture. At the rapture, Jesus Christ doesn't come to the earth. All believers are taken off the earth, and then the tribulation starts for 7 years. But of course, as soon as the tribulation begins, a lot of humans are going to figure it out. And there will be massive numbers of people that will become believers, and they'll have the gospel. Particularly amongst the Jewish community, because you're going to have 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are carved out. There's going to be an equal number from each of the 12 tribes. Why do I say 12 tribes? Because there will be no representation from the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan is the tribe where this is the tribe that's cursed, basically. And that's the tribe that the Antichrist will come from, the Jewish Antichrist. He's the one that's going to deceive many during the tribulation. And so, no representation from Dan, but these Jews will spread out all over the world, and that's where we have Matthew 25, that anybody that helps these Jews that are being hunted down will get special rewards. Those that feed them, clothe them, visit them in jail, and do all these things will have special rewards. And that's what that Matthew 25 is all about. It's not a salvation passage that if you be a good person, you'll go to heaven, and if you don't visit people in the can, you go to hell. Not at all. And yet, most people have no idea what that passage says. But we know it's going to be an extraordinary time for the believers that are alive in Jerusalem. It'll test their faith rest, because they're told, do not surrender. Fight, fight, fight. Even though half the city goes down, keep fighting and say that prayer to the Lord. There's going to be two Jewish general officers, as we studied in Revelation, that will be holding out to the last second. And then it says, there will be those who escape, and the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Yeah, who escapes? Believers. If you're not a believer, you will not escape. So there's still time for those people to escape. There's still time, because God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a repentance, which means to change your mind. And so that's what Joel has to say about this great and terrible day of the Lord. Lights out. Literally, the lights will go out. And that's what will stop these armies in their tracks. Because when there's no light, there's no command and control anymore. None of the weapons work. All the weapon systems are knocked out. And no light whatsoever. And it's going to be mass confusion. And then the light they're going to see, everybody's going to look up, and they'll see that light coming from outer space. And it's going to get closer and closer and brighter and brighter and brighter. And those that are alive that change their mind will be saved. But unfortunately, the vast majority of humans will not change their mind. Why? Negative volition. Chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem will be restored. Right now they're being trampled down under the feet of the Gentile until the times of the Gentile is fulfilled. And we studied that in Luke, in Mark rather. And we're in the times of the Gentiles. Jews are scattered all over the world, and they have not been a client nation to God since that event occurred. Since the destruction of Jerusalem, actually since the crucifixion of Christ, they haven't been a client nation to God. They just got 40 years of grace before God lowered the boom on them in 70 A.D. 30 A.D. is when they plotted to crucify the Lord, and that's when he died for the sins of the world. And then God was gracious. He gave them 40 years to change their mind. Did anybody change their mind? Yeah, a lot of them changed their mind. Saul, for example, of Tarsus changed his mind. He was an unbeliever at the crucifixion period, but he changed his mind. But there wasn't enough Jewish believers to change their mind in that the destruction would not come. And the destruction did come by the Romans. And since that time, they've been scattered around the world, and they'll remain scattered. So I've said many times, do not get involved in the Zionist movement, and do not write them checks to bring Jews back into the land, because it's not God's will that the Jews should go back into the land. His will is that they remain scattered until Christ whistles for them to come, and they will go back in the land. When that occurs, the second coming, and that's what this passage talks about. For behold, in those days and at that time, that's God's timing. When I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, you're not going to restore the Jews to Israel. God will do it. He doesn't need your help, doesn't need your check. So in this dispensation, right now in the church age, do not get sucked into the pro-Zionist movement. It's actually a satanic movement because it's not the will of God. The will of God is not that they go back to Jerusalem right now. The will of God is that they remain scattered. Verse 2, and I'm very pro-Israel, so don't get me wrong. I'm very pro-Israeli. Why? Because they are a Western democracy like us. And part 2, the Bible says very clearly, all those nations that are friendly to Jews will prosper. There's Jews in Jerusalem. I'm very friendly to them. I judge Jews individually as individual people. But as a collective unit, I'm all pro-Jewish. Whether they're in Jerusalem or whether they're in New York or Miami, or wherever they are, I'm very pro-Jewish. I have no animosity towards them whatsoever. That's one of the reasons this nation has been blessed, because we've been very pro-Jew in this country. In the Confederacy, for example, the Secretary of State was a Jew, Judah Benjamin. In fact, he was so well-liked that his face was printed on some of their denominations of their money, Judah Benjamin. And in fact, he was a hardcore Confederate. When the Confederacy collapsed, he went to England and refused to surrender. And so the South has always been pro-Jewish. One of the first synagogues in this country was in South Carolina. And so this nation in general has been pro-Jewish. When we get into anti-Semitism like the Russians or the Germans or the Spanish do, it's not good. In fact, the amazing thing is today, the left is anti-Semitic. In the 1960s, the left was pro-Jew, and now they're anti-Jew. They're anti-Israel. In fact, every major university, most of them are leftists, controlled by the left, as you know, major universities. They've got this big movement to divest all things from Israel, and very pro-Palestinian and very anti-Israeli, which means they're anti-Jewish. Why is that? Well, Satan's at work. Satan's desire is to destroy the Jews. And from time to time, he stirs up the nations, Hitler, Stalin, the Russians, and the pogroms in the turn of the last century, and the Torquemada, the Inquisition. And these things pop up from time to time. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is a prediction of the big, great battle before the second coming. It's going to be a gigantic battle because Satan, when he's cast to the earth in the middle of the tribulation, we studied that in Revelation, he will turn to absolute violence. The first half of the tribulation, Satan is all about trying to create a Garden of Eden under his command. He can't do it. So when he's cast out of heaven, because he commutes to heaven right now, from time to time he's up in heaven. We saw this in Job, where he's kind of walking around. God said, where have you been? Well, I've been walking up and down around the earth, because he's the ruler of this world. And he accuses believers today before the throne of God. So he commutes. And, of course, that's a long commute, isn't it? I think I've got a long commute from Bernie to here, but that's a long commute, which tells you that these angelic beings can travel through space pretty quick, faster than the speed of light, far faster than the speed of light, because heaven is outside of the known universe, wherever that is. And in your resurrection body, you will be superior to the bodies of angels. So that's quite an amazing concept. How long does it take to get to heaven and back to earth again? I have no idea. But it's pretty quick. And so Satan commutes. But there'll come a time when he is cast out of heaven forever and ever and ever. And he'll be cast down to the earth in the middle of the tribulation. And then he will stir up the nations. The king of the north, the king of the east, the king of the west, the king of the south. These are various alliances of nations. And he will cause them all to come down to Jerusalem. For what purpose? To kill every Jew he possibly can and to wipe out Jerusalem. Because he knows the biblical promises that the Messiah will come back. The second coming, he will touch his foot at the Mount of Olives. So Satan's strategy is this. If I kill every single Jew on the earth, God can't keep his promise, because he's promised to bring believing living Jews in mortal bodies into a kingdom. In fact, we know that the Bible tells us that unless the days of the tribulation are cut short, no human flesh would survive. That's how blood-hungry Satan is. So he'll kill Jews and non-Jews. He wants to kill every single human being on the planet. Jews are the primary target number one. But God will cut the time short so that doesn't occur. So it says, I will gather. God allows these things to occur, obviously. He allows Satan to operate, because we're in the appellate stage of his trial. Satan objected when his revolt was put down, and we can reconstruct his argument. How can a God who loves his creatures send us to hell? Using the love thing. It's true, God is love, but Satan ignores his other attributes, which is justice and righteousness. Those two things make up his holiness. And God can't compromise his character. And so love doesn't save us. We know that love, God's love is fantastic, but God's love doesn't save you. God's love motivated God to do something to save you and me. You know that famous passage in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. God had to do something to take away the sin problem, to take away the barrier between God and man. Love's not going to take it away. But love motivated God to find a way to do it. And that's called the sacrifice. That's called Jesus Christ. He would agree to take on the form of a man and therefore pay the price of sin, which is spiritual death. And he paid the price of sins in his own body on the tree. Peter tells us that, where the sin bearing occurred in his human body. And he screamed for 3 hours. That's how long it took for all sin to be cast into him by God the Father and judged. Therefore, it makes every human a candidate for salvation. Doesn't save you. The historical fact that Christ died on the cross doesn't save anybody. But it makes everybody a candidate for salvation with equal opportunity to be saved. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. Faith. Non-meritorious faith, a speck of faith, and you're in. And those idiots that say that's too easy, it wasn't easy for Christ, folks. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Of course it should be. God doesn't play hide the ball with us. It's the easiest thing in the world, grace. To take advantage of it is very easy. Wasn't easy for Jesus. But a lot of these legalists, they want to become involved because they love their own works. And even people that are saved, they can't get over themselves. They have to work and hustle and work and hustle and work and hustle. No, you don't. All you got to do is expose yourself to doctrine. Do you really think the God of the universe, the God that created time, really needs you to do anything? If you think that's true, you're an idiot. Plus, you're fat-headed. You're a fat-headed idiot. He doesn't need you. So he will allow these nations to be gathered and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Well, Joel is actually looking down the annals of time. When Joel writes this, the Jews haven't been scattered among the nations. They have, the northern kingdom seceded from the southern kingdom, but they haven't been scattered. Northern Kingdom is operating full speed ahead. Southern Kingdom is operating full speed ahead. They haven't been scattered. Remember, Joel's writing this about 800 B.C. We're just rounding dates off, probably 824. But what's 20 years? We're dealing with thousands of years ago. But, you know, soon after Joel's dead, we have the scattering that starts. Northern Kingdom scattered first, Southern Kingdom scattered second. Jews come back, scattered again by the Romans. And so Joel's giving a prophecy here. My people, my inheritance Israel, whom they, the Gentiles, have scattered among the nations. Now that didn't occur until the final scattering was the Romans in 70 AD. And of course, the Jews had another little minor revolt against the Romans about 50 years later. And then the Romans obliterated them at that time. That was it. They passed a decree that no Jews would come in Jerusalem at all. And they built their own heathen temple on top of the Temple Mount, where the Jewish temple had been destroyed in 70 AD. And so this is a prophecy. This reflected, of course, in the New Testament. So it's Old Testament, New Testament, and Joel was just, hey, that's the way it is. So we're in right now the period of that's the way it is, right? Because we're Gentiles, church era, and the Jews are scattered. That's true, very true. So he says again, on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, God always keeps his word. His word is very clear. That's the covenants. I will bring the Jews back. I will give them this gigantic land covenant. And I will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Isaiah was very lucid on this point, so is Joel. And whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Well, right now, the land has been divided up. If you look at the land grant that God promised the Jews in the Old Testament, it's never been fulfilled. Right now, the land grant's divided up. The Syrians have part of the Jewish land that will be in the future their land. Egyptians got a part of it. Libyans got a part of it. The Palestinians have a part of it. Jordan's got a big part of it. And these nations are all going to be rubbed out. And God will establish this land grant to the Jews. Verse 3, they have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. This was a common practice amongst the heathens. And, of course, the Egyptians had already done this. Right after Solomon took power and passed from power, Jerusalem was raided by the Egyptians. And they'd take slaves, and they'd take them out and trade them. And, of course, what's the prime slave? The boys and the girls. Because you could take them and mold them into whatever you wanted to mold them into. We know that Nebuchadnezzar did this thing, which is very common practice, on his first invasion into the land of Judah. And Daniel was one of those kids that was taken. He was a young boy. You take the smartest, the brightest, high IQ, good-looking physical specimens, and they take the boys and the girls, and away they'd go, and they'd either use them for their own purposes or sell them on the slave trade. And this is what they would do. They divide up the land, they take the kids, they sell them, and that's been going on for a very, very long time. Verse 4, Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me, swiftly and speedily, I'll return your recompense upon your head. In other words, these are nations that surrounded the Jews. Tyre is a major trading center where the Jews would trade with the Phoenicians, who would send their ships as far as Spain, probably even to the New World. If you look at some of the historical things here, the Phoenicians were fantastic sea people. And the Jews would hire them out, and they would do a lot of trading with the Jews. And so there's a lot of wealth in the city of Tyre, which is on the coast. It's north of the Jews. And Sidon is a twin city next to Tyre. And all the regions of Philistia, that would be to the west of the Jews. And this is the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? They're Greek sea people. And they gave the Jews a lot of trouble during the period of the Judges. Now, the Greeks almost did a number on the Egyptians. When the Greek sea peoples came into the region, they actually tried to go down and take over large chunks of Egypt. But the Egyptians drove them back, and they settled in the land of Canaan. They settled in the period in the places that are today would be the quote-unquote Palestinian territories and around Jordan and stuff. And they were mighty, mighty warriors. And that's, of course, the folks that David was fighting as a boy. Goliath was a Greek. And these are the Philistines. So it's an idiom for all these foreign nations. And these foreign nations have been doing these things to me. Well, I'm going to do something to you. And that will be to pay you back on your head. And they'll be paid back because now all nations of the world will be going to Jerusalem to worship in the millennium. Remember, the millennium starts out with believers, and they're going to recognize that the Jesus Christ rules from Israel. And they will send emissaries, and they will pay due homage to the Lord at that time. Verse 5, since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, in order to remove them far from their territory. So in their days, in Joel's days, they were doing this already. They'd sell Jewish slaves over to the Greeks. Now remember, the Philistines are Greeks, but they're talking about the island, the Greek islands. And the Greeks were you know, they were always recognized as mighty warriors. Everybody wanted the Greeks, and they would sell themselves out as mercenaries. In fact, when Alexander united the Greeks after his father Philip the Barbarian gave him a mighty army, actually his dad did most of the uniting. Alexander just benefited from what his dad did. Philip the One-Eyed, he was a one-eyed, they call him Philip the Barbarian. But he united the Greeks. And one of the things that Alexander discovered is that when he was going to go into Persia, that the Persians hired Greek warriors in their army. And so Alexander was sending out notes to these Greeks, hey man, you're on the wrong side. I understand you're being paid a lot of gold by the Persians, but you need to move over to my army because I'll show you no mercy. Your fellow Greeks were a Greek army coming in to do a number on these people, and if you defect now, I'll grant you mercy. If not, you're the first ones I kill. And a lot of the Greeks did defect and move over to the to Alexander's army. Verse 7, behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. So this will occur, as we've seen in Isaiah and other passages, all the Jews from around the world. Remember when Joel wrote this, Isaiah would talk about the islands. Remember the coastlands, the islands, which stands for the entire world. Well, Joel is simply talking about the farthest edges that they know about. The Phoenicians and Tyre going way out with their ships. And that's about all these people knew. So he's writing to an audience basically to demonstrate that these foreign people that we know about have done these things to us, and payback is coming. But we know from Isaiah, who took it to the entire world, that payback's coming, and that the Jews will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Verse 8, also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. This is just an idiom that the Jews are going to be the preeminent nation in the world. And that we saw in Isaiah that many articles of wealth are going to be given to this new nation by the Gentile nations. So it's just the Jews will be the premier nation of the world for 1,000 years. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. So this is a term that Isaiah used as well, but he used it the other way. Remember, he said you're going to beat the swords into plowshares. And that indicates in the millennium there's going to be no more war. But Joel's using a similar phrase that Isaiah used in Isaiah chapter 2, 4. He says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. So this is a reference, of course, to the second coming, because the Jewish army is going to be fighting hard. They're not going to be surrendering. The call is going to come out, surrender, surrender, surrender. They're not going to surrender. It's a hopeless situation from a human viewpoint. You've got massive armies closing in, and half the city's already fallen. Do not surrender, because they'll slaughter you as soon as you surrender. So these Jews are going to be, you know, they're ordered to fight. They are ordered to fight. Now, of course, we studied this before as well. In the middle of the tribulation, according to Matthew, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, if you're a believing Jew, get out of the city immediately. Head to the caves. But at the end of the tribulation, if you're a believing Jew, don't go anywhere. Stand and fight. So Jews that know Bible doctrine, they will know that if they become a believer, and they're a believer in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation, you don't even stop to get anything off the rooftop. You don't worry about getting your clothes. You just leave immediately. Because that means that the Antichrist has set up the image of the beast in the temple, and great slaughter will occur for all believers in Jerusalem to be wiped out. And then if you become a believer in Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation, stand and fight. Because if you don't flee, you're going to be killed in the middle of the tribulation. If you do flee and go out and surrender to the army, you'll be killed at the end of the tribulation. So this is a call to those Jews at that time to stand and fight, and you will be a mighty man in battle at that time. There's a Nashville Plow Works is an interesting organization during the war between the states. They were in Nashville, and they made plows for agricultural purposes. And as soon as the war started, they converted their ironworks that made plows into making swords. And so it's a sword. If you're a sword collector, it's kind of a coveted sword, because the irony is they turn their plows into swords, and that's called the Nashville Plow Works. And they turn their plows into swords. And so Joel is saying the exact opposite. He used the same analogy, but he's speaking about the second coming, where Isaiah is twisting it and speaking about the millennium. Because in the millennium, you don't need a sword. You don't need a spear. There'll be no more wars. Time of great peace. Verse 11, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. So this is again, all nations are going to be gathered together into this great battle, reflecting back to verse 2 of chapter 3. I'll bring them down. I'll gather all the nations. He's just reiterating repetition. That's how we learn repetition. Same thing. Come down quickly, the surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. So the mighty ones here, of course, refers to these mighty nations. It also refers to the fact that Christ is going to actually bring his mighty ones. But God allows these things to occur. And these nations, these war armies are going to be mighty armies. They're going to come quickly. They're going to move swiftly, inspired by Satan, to do all this killing. Verse 12, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Again, the same concept, parallel. Verse 2, bring the nations down. This is going to be the last great battle before the Lord comes, the second coming. And great will be the slaughter. Things are going to be looking very good for these nations at first. But when the big blackout comes, and that's in chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, then it's all going to be over for these people. It'll all be over. And God is going to judge them. The judgment of God is absolutely correct. And he will judge them. And in that judgment, all believers will be slaughtered. And all demons will be cast off the earth. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. The sickle, of course, is when you harvest things. There's you see the old communist logo, it's a big sickle. It's kind of a C-shaped thing, and you use it to gather wheat and cut wheat in the old days and other type of agricultural things. But it could also be used as a weapon of war. You can cut somebody's head off with a sickle or do great damage to yourself if it slips and cuts your leg, which I'm sure has happened many times to many people swinging a sickle. And it's hard on the back because you got to bend over and swing the sickle. If you've ever picked cotton, it's very hard on the back. So, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. Treading the winepress is an idiom for slaughter. Because you put the grapes in the big thing, and then you get in there and squash them down until they squash. And that's what's going to happen to these people. They're going to be squashed down in this winepress. It's going to be full. Which means the fullness of time is the right time for God to come. And he's going to kill a whole lot of people. the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. There's going to be so many millions and millions of people slaughtered by the Lord himself personally. Why? Their wickedness is great. What is their wickedness? John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the testimony. This is the bottom line. The light came into the world, and men hate the light. They love the darkness. They prefer the darkness. And then we're told what the light represents is perfection, God, and the darkness represents, ergon, your human works. That's the way it is. They're more impressed with their works and the God that they create that will be satisfied with their works and the reality of the real God. And their wickedness is fantastic. Verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. The valley of decision. That's that great valley that's right around outside of Jerusalem. And it's still there today. It's waiting. That's where the slaughter will occur. In fact, Napoleon, when he went into Africa, he went up to that area. And he said, yeah, I can see this great valley. It's a great spot for a battle, for maneuvering great armies. He said, this will be a great spot for a final showdown. Now, Islam has the same type of concept, because remember, Muhammad borrowed a lot of things from Christian theology and Jewish theology, because he popped up on the scene 500 years after Christ. And he was exposed to Christians. He married one of his wives was a Jewish widow. And so he was illiterate, but he knew about these things. And he borrowed / stole a lot of things from the Old Testament and stuck it in the Quran. When I say he stuck it in there, he couldn't read or write. He dictated these things, and other people wrote these things in there. So they have their own vision of the end of the world. And you can see some parallels in the Bible's truth about what the end of the world will be. But the greatest lie has a little truth in it, and Islam, of course, is based on works, so you know it's wrong. It's wicked, because it's based on works. And I could say the same for Buddhism and Hinduism. I'm not singling out Islam, because they're all wicked, because they're based on human good to be saved. And that's heresy. That is religion, and it's a lie. It's the darkness. And so we have in verse 16 again, we're going to go to verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Valley of decision. What's the decision? Unbelievers, you're going to be wiped out. Believers, you will be spared. The sun and moon grow dark. Again, we've got the same concept from chapter 2. And this is literal darkness. This has never happened before. So a lot of commentators say, well, he's just writing about the coming destruction by the Chaldeans or the Assyrians. No, he's not. It doesn't match at all. All nations gathered together of the world, that didn't happen. Sun and moon going out, that's never happened. There'll never be a time like this before in human history, that's never happened. No, this is about the second coming. That's what Joel is writing about. That's his primary theme. Joel is about the second coming. That's what his message is. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. It's going to be quite an event. Everything just goes pitch black. And of course, you can really see a light when there's no light in the room. If I strike a match in this room right now, it's not that big of a deal because we've got different lights on. But if the room is totally pitch black and I strike a match, all eyes go to the match immediately. And that's exactly what's going to happen when Christ comes. All eyes will go to the only source of light, and that's going to be coming from outer space down to the earth. And you will be in that light in your resurrection body. And hopefully you'll be heavily decorated. You should look like a South American general. Lots of medals all over the uniform. Verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. That's why he's coming back, to keep his promise that I will restore the Jews to the land. He owes them this millennium, and he will deliver. He owes them the land grant. He will deliver. But it'll only be believing Jews that go in, and he will do it. All the king's horses and all the king's men are not going to bring the Jews back to the land today. It's just not going to happen. And if you get involved again in that movement, you're not doing God's will. Again, I'm very pro-Israel, but I'm very anti-Zionist. The Zionist movement is not divinely inspired at all. So verse 17, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Strangers will be the people that conquer it. It hadn't happened in Joel's day in a big way. The Egyptians had come through already, yeah, that's true. But it hadn't been destroyed. So no longer will Jerusalem have any problems. In fact, the prediction about the city in Jerusalem, there'll be no walls around the city. You don't need a wall. Because who's the wall around the city of Jerusalem? Christ. Jerusalem will be a unique city in the millennium because there's no wall. There's absolutely no walls around the city at all. It's an open city. And that's something that's unheard of in the ancient world. Every city had a wall because everybody's out to destroy each other all the time. In fact, one of the first things that the Jews, when they went back to the land under the Persians, they made a special request. May we build a wall? And the Persian king said, yes, you may build a wall. That's the first thing you do is put up a wall to protect yourself. But Jerusalem, there will be no wall. They don't need a wall. They got Christ. Christ is their wall. And so Jerusalem will be holy. It'll be filled with righteousness and justice. And strangers, which are non-believing Jews, will pass through it no more. No more destruction, no more devastation. Quite the opposite. Gentiles will be bringing great wealth into the city of Jerusalem, and they will grab a hold of one Jew and seek the blessings that come, that overflow from the Jews during the millennium. Next time, we'll look at a few verses in Zechariah about where it says that you will know that I am the Lord your God. That verse in Zechariah, we don't have time today, but it says that the Jews will look on him whom they have pierced. They will know that Christ is the God of Israel, that Christ is the Messiah, no doubt about it. And that's a prophecy that will be fulfilled. Right now, the vast majority of Jews are in the darkness. And that's part of the mystery doctrine. Part of the mystery doctrine is the majority of Jews in the church age will not respond to the gospel. That's just the way it is. That's part of the mystery doctrines as Paul laid out. And Paul was a Jew. Paul didn't want to be that way, but that's the way it is. I don't want people to be that way, but that's the way it is. And God doesn't want them to be that way, but that's the way it is. Divine will and human will coexist. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these great things that we have learned and teach us to respond in a way that glorifies you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.